Okay, so this morning, Rich has been in Luke on Sundays, and when the senior pastor is in Luke, the junior pastor shouldn't be in Luke too, but the junior pastor is in Luke. And so, but we're pretty far down the line, so he won't get there for a while, so hopefully everybody will forget that we were in Luke this morning. So this morning, we're going to be in Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. And this passage is pretty straightforward. It's not a difficult passage, I don't believe. And as long as we don't make it too difficult, it shouldn't be difficult. But it's something that when I knew I was up to bat today, that it spoke to me. And I've been reading in my quiet time in Luke. That's why we're going in here. And this is what we have for this morning. So let's just dig in and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Starting in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So let's start off with the first two verses. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." For the pious Jew, fellowship with sinners was shameful. They didn't want to have any contact with people that they thought were sinners, let alone people who were outside of their own race, who were Gentiles. Here, we're talking about Jews that did things that were unacceptable to the pious religionists of the Jews. And so these are Jews looking at other Jews going, "These guys are sinners, and he's in the midst of them, and this is wrong." So they thought Jesus was wrong for interacting with them. And they made it really clear that they thought he was wrong. They called him a glutton and a wine bibber. And they thought he was a fool to let these people touch him and to draw near to him. There's many passages in Luke specifically where Jesus is interacting with the people and the Pharisees and the scribes are condemning him for it. One of the ones you might remember is when one of the Pharisees invited him to come to his house to eat, and there was a woman that everybody knew was a sinner who came up and started washing his feet with her tears. And there at the table when they were eating, the Pharisee who invited Jesus, the Bible records what he was thinking in his heart. And this is what he was thinking. He said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So whenever the scribes and Pharisees were with Jesus, when he was interacting with the populace, there were many times when they complained and they grumbled and they didn't like it. And the Jews just wouldn't and couldn't get over this. It happened over and over and over again where there was complaining and grumbling about the way Jesus was doing things. And you know, the Jews wouldn't accept Jesus. Here he says, this man says, if he was a prophet, he would know who these people are. You know, their whole idea, they were trying to test Jesus to find out who he was. Was he a prophet? Was he Messiah? Who is this guy? And in their minds, they were thinking, well, if he was this, that he certainly wouldn't be doing that. So they had this preconceived notion of Jesus and how he was going to do things. And this led to them being unhappy with Jesus and being upset and angry with him. And it got so bad to the point that they wanted to kill him because he kept doing things the way that they thought he shouldn't do. And there's a point in this for us here, and I just want to bring it up in that, you know, how often do I act the same way? And the context may be a little bit different on me acting like this or on you acting like this, but the thought's the same. We complain because God isn't doing things the way that we think he should. We have a preconceived notion of how God should act and what he should do. And when he doesn't follow that path that we've laid out for him, we get angry with him. And sometimes we look at these Pharisees and we think, man, these guys are so stupid. They're sitting there face to face with God and they're wrestling with him and they're arguing with him and they're complaining about him and they're mocking him. But if we were to look in the mirror, we might see that many times that reflection is a little too close to home. That we act like these guys a whole lot. Because whether it's in our church life or in our private lives, in our work lives, anywhere where we expect God to do things in a certain way and he does things differently, when we get upset and we complain, that's part of having this same kind of heart. And this is what the Pharisees were doing over and over and over again. They were just complaining and grumbling and murmuring. They use different words to describe them when they're talking about Jesus, but it's almost always in the negative. When they're in a group of people, the scribes and Pharisees appear to be kind of off to themselves and mumbling and grumbling about whatever Jesus is doing. Some of it had to do with how he interpreted the law. When he was healing people on the Sabbath, that just really set them off and upset them. But almost anything that Jesus did, it appeared, whether he was interacting with sinful people, whether he was interacting with tax collectors or people who were basically thieves, whether he was allowing his disciples to eat or do this or do that or not wash their hands, everything set these guys off. And they just had a constant spirit of complaining and being upset and angry with the Lord. So that's kind of where we're at the beginning of these parables. These guys, again, are just complaining and being upset and bent out of shape about what Jesus is doing. And one of the reasons Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews was because they just didn't understand what he was doing. They had a different understanding of who he should be. And they didn't get it. And so they kept trying to hold to their understanding and not be open to what he was doing. They had a deeply ingrained, self-centered misconception of how God desires to act with mankind. The Jews at this point had gotten super insular. And though their own scriptures talked about God reaching out to the Gentiles at some point, and of God being the God of every man, they had got to this point through circumstance and through their own misinterpretation of scripture and through all these different things to the point where they thought that it was all about them and everybody else was fodder for the flames. They got really self-centered with their relationship with God, that they were right and everybody else was wrong. Earlier in Luke, when Jesus called Matthew the tax collector to follow him, these same scribes and Pharisees had complained again. And they said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And this time Jesus responded to them and he gave them an answer. So in the space of time, this is before where we're at this morning in Luke. Jesus had already answered their complaints and gave them a straightforward answer. And this is what Jesus said. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when he called Matthew, who was a tax collector, who the Pharisees and the scribes hated, and not without reason. They didn't hate Matthew's type of person without reason. Matthew was someone who thieved from his own nation to take money for himself and for the Romans. So this isn't without reason. It's just that when Jesus went to interact with Matthew and said, "You come follow me," they were disgusted with that. And they didn't understand it. And they rejected Christ trying to do that. And what Jesus told them is, "I didn't come for the righteous, I came for the sinners." And so he makes it clear why he's here, why he's interacting with people like this. He's coming to bring them into a relationship with himself, bring them into a relationship with God. One of the commentaries I was reading on the book of Luke, this is what the writer of the commentary had to say. He said, "The Lord was doing the very thing for which he became incarnate, drawing to himself sinners and publicans, as a physician draws the sick. But the Pharisees, who were the real sinners, repaid his love for mankind with grumbling. They considered the publicans to be contemptible, even as they themselves were devouring what little the widows and orphans had." So we see that Jesus was actually doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. The Father sent the Son to redeem mankind, and so the Son went out amongst the sinners and the publicans. He also went to the Pharisees. His first place that he went when he was little, where did he go? He went into the temple. And he started talking and interacting with the scribes in the temple and the lawyers. And so God didn't leave the Pharisees out of his equation. It's just that he included these other people, and the Pharisees didn't like it. And he came to earth. That's what incarnate means. He became a man. And he went out healing the sick. And so his whole business was doing exactly what he was doing. And the Pharisees couldn't accept it. And actually what the Lord was working out in all this was God's love for mankind. We call Jesus the lover of our souls. He's the lover of mankind. He's the one who created us out of the dust. God, through Jesus Christ, created all of creation. And so he's caring about each one of us, no matter where we're at, and he's trying to reach us. And these people who felt that they've already been reached got really upset with that. And we see in this last part of what the commentator said, they considered the publicans to be contemptible. And you know what? Rightly so. They were contemptible. But the mistake was that they didn't see themselves as contemptible. They saw the sins of the others, but they were blind to their own sin because they were devouring what the widows and the orphans had. They, through their laws and their own taxes and their own way they acted, they were taking advantage of the people that they were sent to shepherd. And this is part of a little bit what we were talking about the Thursday night before last, in that when I focus on the faults of others and I focus on the sins of others, and I make a big deal about it, and I don't pay attention to my own sins, I'm making a huge mistake. I'm making a really big mistake. When I'm Jesus says, I got the board in my eye and somebody's got a speck in their eye, I'm all upside down, I'm all backwards. And that's what was happening with these Pharisees. They were so focused on the sins of the sinners that they were not humble or repentant in any way themselves. And this caused big problems for them. I said this earlier, but now I'll follow my notes instead of just talking. The Pharisees were unable to see the Messiah. I don't know that they knew that he was Messiah yet or that he had claimed. I didn't get far enough into my study to find this out, but I'll just say that they were unable to see the Messiah as the lover of all mankind. They thought that he would come to love only them and to do what they thought best for themselves. So they had a couple things going wrong. One was they thought that they were the special ones chosen by God, and that God, when he came, or Messiah, when he came, would only be dealing with them. And one of their other faults was they were looking at everybody and going, sinner, 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 wrong, 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 and they never looked in the mirror. And then they never acknowledged their own sins. And so they were so focused on the faults of others that they were blind to their own misdeeds. And there's a lesson here, because this can happen to us in the church. We can fall into the trap of thinking that God is here only for us. Like we're the special ones, that we've been found by the Lord and we're saved and it's all about us and the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and rightly so, and who cares? And I just want Jesus to come back and take me and get out of this world. But that's not the Lord's heart. The end result of this kind of path is thinking, of this path of thinking, is that we're going to miss him. When we think like the Pharisees, when we fall into the trap of thinking that God's only here for us, that he needs to act the way we think he should act, that he should punish other people for their wickedness, but let me go for my behavior. This is a path that leads us somewhere, and it's going to lead us the same place where the Pharisees went. And where it's going to lead us is this verse in John. John, when he started his gospel, he said this. He said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is what's so hard for us when reading about the Pharisees. They're sitting here like Peter's the Lord, and right here, and I'm talking to you, and I'm missing you. Because I have all these preconceived things in my heart, and I got this hardness of heart towards everybody else. They missed him. We'll miss him too. We're not so special that we won't miss him if we act like that. But there's still hope for us. Here's the happy part. There's still hope for us. And at this point in time, where we're at in Luke, there was still hope for the scribes and Pharisees. What you'll notice is that Jesus didn't shut them down. Jesus had prior told them why he was doing what he was doing, and probably if I would have had the time to go through all this in more in depth, I would have seen that many times he told them why he was doing what he was doing. But he didn't shut them down this time. He treated these grumblers and complainers with the same love that he treated the sinners and the tax collectors. And he patiently teaches them the two parables that we're going to read. So again, these guys are complaining, they're doing the same old thing. He's told them, at least we know once, and most likely multiple times, why he's doing what he's doing, and they're still at it, and they're not stopping. And he doesn't just turn to them and say, shut up and get out of here. He just loves on them. And this is where we see the heart of God, that he's loving on human beings who are all messed up and out of shape. So we'll read this first parable, starting in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Some parables are a little bit difficult to understand. If we don't have an interpretation, we may not understand them very well. Sometimes we got multiple interpretations for one parable. This one here happens to be pretty straightforward. This is understandable. Jesus was speaking straight to his listeners about a familiar subject to them, which was sheep. Most likely these Pharisees and scribes, though they weren't sheep herders themselves, part of their financial wealth was probably that they had flocks of sheep. And though we don't see sheep walking the streets and doing things, I see one over at the high school every once in a while when I walk by to the track. But we're not interacting with sheep. But to them, this was something that was really a common thing. They understood what he was saying. And he's speaking straight right here. And Basically, he says, just what you would do in this situation, I'm doing now. I've come to find those who are lost, and when I do, I'm going to pick them up, and I'm going to carry them home. Very simple, what he's saying. To break it down just a little bit and not get too over the top, prayerfully, the man in the parable is Christ. The 99 are obviously the righteous, and the one which is lost is the sinner. And he lays it on his shoulders, that phrase within there. It's a practical picture. If you went to go find a sheep that was lost, yes, you might drive it back, but if it was hurt or it was sick, the shepherd would pick it up and would carry it back. So they would understand what he was saying here. This wasn't something that was out of the ordinary. But it also could have a spiritual meaning. And it points to Isaiah 53:4, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. In Isaiah 53, we get this picture of the sorrowful servant of God, the mourning servant, the one who takes on the griefs of mankind. This is the one where it talks about his stripes have healed us, have made us whole. This whole thing speaks about Christ when he was incarnate on earth and what he endured to save us. And part of that was that he put on our sins and he carried our infirmities. And so this is what this picture is of him picking us up and carrying us, is this picture of him taking on all our mess when he came down to become a man. And that's why he's right in the middle of all these people, because that's what he came for. Jesus came to get into the mess. And the Pharisees and the scribes are rebuking him for doing exactly what he should be doing. God the Father's heart is to rescue the sinner. This is, if anything we can get out of this today, it's that God's heart is for us. He's not only for us, but he's for all of mankind. His desire is to save us, to rescue us. He came to find us. So God the Father's heart is to rescue the sinner. And this is just to put it all together. So he sent his son to the earth to become a man, take on our infirmities, and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which begins with repentance, that's an important thing that we shouldn't leave out. He speaks of repentance in here. He's going to bring us back home, which causes the angels to rejoice. And here's a thought out of this that is pretty interesting. And I'm not going to follow it, and I'm not going to try to explain it, but I am going to throw it out there. But it seems that God is more pleased to receive mankind back into communion with himself than the communion that he already has with all the angels who never fell. I'll say that one more time. It seems that God is more pleased to receive mankind back into communion with himself than the communion that he already has with all the angels who never fell. God is in heaven surrounded by 10,000 by 10,000, and that doesn't mean an actual number, it just means a numberless number of holy angelic beings who praise him nonstop from beginning to end. And yet, there's going to be joy in heaven for each sinner that's brought back to him. This lowly mess of mankind that we see out on the street every day, including ourselves when we choose to look in the mirror and not say it's really them that are the mess and not us. But that God is going to be most happy when we're brought back into communion with him. That's an awesome thought. And that's played out in other places of Scripture where we're told that we're actually going to judge angels. When talking about Jesus, that he was made a little bit lower than the angels, meaning a man, but God's going to take that whole scenario and switch it around, and mankind is going to be glorified just as Christ Jesus is glorified in heaven. That's crazy thinking. But this is his heart, is to bring mankind back into a relationship with himself. So let's go on to this next parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So this parable basically has the exact same meaning as the first, except that it is possible to interpret it in a couple of different ways. And I don't want to do this to confuse anybody, but I just want to do it to show that you could interpret this a different way. The first interpretation would follow the parable that we did before, in that the woman here represents Christ. Now, we think, well, why would he speak as a woman here, that the woman would represent Christ in this scenario? There's, you know, who knows? It could just be that that's how he chose to portray the story. There is a thought that that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God, that he is personified as the wisdom of God. If you read Proverbs, you'll see that wisdom is personified, but it's personified as a woman. And yet this is taken to mean in historical Christianity that Christ is the wisdom of God. And one of the reasons may be, I don't know about Hebrew. I don't know if Hebrew has gender-specific words or not, so I'm not even going to talk about Hebrew. But in Greek, which the Old Testament was written in Greek at this time, and the early church did read the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, wisdom has a gender, and wisdom is feminine. The name Sophia, we know what the name Sophia is, that would be Greek for wisdom. And so this is where we have this possibility that there's a connection here with the woman being Christ and thought of as the wisdom of God. And again, the lost coin represents the sinner. The light a lamp portion here has to do with Christ, the true light, which John speaks about in chapter 1 of his gospel, descending into darkness to save mankind. Remember that passage in Isaiah that's also quoted in Matthew, talking about Naphtali and Zebulun, that a light has shone in the darkness and the Gentiles have seen it. So this picture is that Christ, the light of the world, has stepped into the world and the world was filled with darkness. And to sweep the house has to do with his cleaning the world from sin. John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So these are actions that Christ has done. And again, her friends and neighbors are the angels who rejoice with God in heaven. Now, another interpretation of this, it's the same thing but different. These 10 silver coins that Jesus is talking about here is a picture of a type of a necklace that was worn by a married woman, a bride. She would wear, woo, here we go. That'll get me to do hand movements, huh? Now I'll probably never get this back on my ear. Okay, am I all right? All right, so this necklace would have 10 coins that she would wear around her neck, which symbolized her being married and being a bride. And this is an image of the church being the bride of Christ. So the woman would be the church. And the lost coin, which carried the image of the king, coins generally carry an image of somebody, symbolizes mankind, who through bearing the image of God fell from grace, who though bearing the image of God. Each one of us bears the image of God. In a sense, we would be like a coin. When it's printed, the image of the maker, or the image of the most important one, is put on that image. And we, though it's all distorted and messed up and we've fallen away, each human being still bears the image of God. This is why when we look at these people, the guy's at the bus stop, and he's sitting there with all his junk, and he's waving his arms, and he's insane, and yet he's there on the street, he still bears the image of God. It's buried down in there, and it's ugly, and it's a mess all the way around it, but he's exactly who Christ came to save, just as well as us. And though I may not appear like him on the outside, I may actually be worse than him on the inside. And so this idea of the woman being Christ and the coin being mankind, who was lost, but Christ comes into the world to find that coin that was lost. And through the church, Christ enlightening the world sweeps away sins and finds his lost creation. So this is taking Christ activity now through the church. So that's possible, that we are here now as the body of Christ doing the very things that Christ himself did when he was incarnate walking on the earth. So hopefully that makes sense. So in this passage, we see God's true heart for sinners. Whether they be the scum of the streets or, you know, self-righteous people who think they've got it all together and that they're set and God's with them and everybody else can go jump in the lake. There are harder ways of looking at it. We've talked a little bit about it. But here's a, I was thinking about this, you know, this has been up in the news and this has been, this is scary stuff that our world is going into really different places lately. And, you know, whether it's Islamic terrorists cutting people's heads off, you know, the Lord came to save those guys. We got this guy on trial in Boston, and he's being tried for putting bombs where the Boston Marathon was going on and blowing innocent people up. And I absolutely am all for him being tried for that. And I'm all for him accepting the punishment that's his due if he's found guilty of that. But at the same time, somehow, I've got to allow God to work out his mercy towards that boy in my heart. Because God's desire is that he would be brought into communion with himself. And it gets sticky and it gets dirty and it gets hard to work out. Especially when we got guys out there cutting people's heads off. And not just one or two heads off, but all kinds of people. And they're attacking other Christians, and they're doing things that are just last week they walked into a museum, or they claimed to have walked into a museum, and just killed all the people who were there to see the stuff in the museum. And our reaction is, kill these people. And you know, it's kind of like the Pharisees, they had reason to be upset with the tax collectors. There was real reasons to be upset with them. And there's real reasons to be upset with these guys. And I'm not going to get in here and talk about foreign policy and what we should do and what we shouldn't do, because obviously something needs to be done. But as believers, knowing the grace of God, hopefully, in our own lives, we need to be willing to allow God to extend that grace to even people like that. So whether it's somebody that's so revolting to us, like they possibly are, or it's even to, you know, Christians who've just lost sight of the God that they say they worship. Someone who's filled with self-righteousness and pride and walks according to the letter of the law and thinks that they've got it all set. God wants to bring them in too. God spoke to the Pharisees just like he spoke to the publicans. He's not a respecter of persons. He's out there to bring everyone into the fold. You know, Jesus was a great physician, and he wants to get right into the middle of it, like we were talking about earlier. He wants to start touching men's hearts. This is what Peter had to say in one of his epistles. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, sometimes when we get frustrated and we get upset, we want Jesus just to come back and take us out of this and we go home. But that's forgetting that there's a whole world heading for destruction out there. And God isn't being slack and not taking us home. God's being super duper patient, like he was with these Pharisees that we were talking about. And he's wanting to reach them. Even though they keep rejecting him, he still wants to be in the midst of their lives and trying to touch their hearts so that they can become real human beings with him. You know, this is why this is pretty simple, and it may be a little cliche, but I'm going to say it anyways because it's so simple. This is why Jesus came to the earth, so that sinners wouldn't perish. This is why Jesus went about doing good and preaching the gospel. This is why Jesus died on the cross. This is why Jesus rose from the grave. This is why Jesus ascended into heaven as a man, God-man, to sit at the right hand of the Father. And this is why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and created the church. This is why we're here as the body of Christ, to reflect Christ to the world so that the sinners won't perish, because God's heart is that they be saved. Yes, the church is here to edify and build up the saints who are in it. Yes, 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 yes. You know, that's on your flyer. That's what we're to do. And I'm not saying that we need to go out and hit the streets and start evangelizing, but there does need to be an awareness of what's going on in the community around us, in the world around us, and understand that God wants to reach these people. And God wants to use us to do it. Now, what that entails, I don't know. Everybody's not an evangelist. I am not an evangelist. Even though I went to Russia as a missionary, and I was out on the street sometimes and doing stuff, that's not me. But I need to learn that God wants to reach all these people, the people that upset me, the people that make me angry, the people that scare me, and not put up this wall that I start seeing all their sins, but I become unaware of my own sins. God came looking for us, and he's still actively pursuing us, even those of us who know him. Just because we've had experiences with the Lord and we have come to know his mercy and grace doesn't mean that he's not still pursuing us, because we all have areas in our life that he wants to continue to transform us in. We all have areas in our life that he wants to take out the yuck and the muck and replace it with good things, so that we can be transformed into his image, and that we could be what our name says, little Christians, little Christs. That people would see us, and it's not that they wouldn't see Drew, but that they would see Christ in Drew, transforming and renewing and making whole, so that they would come to me and say, what do you have? I want what you have. And that can be done a million different ways. It doesn't have to be just going out and preaching. So how are we going to respond? You know, are we going to respond like the scribes and Pharisees? I'll tell you the truth, that's the way I respond most of the time. When I'm watching the news, my thought isn't, oh, God's heart is to save these people. My thought is, how come we're not going over there and killing these people? When I go downtown and there's homeless people all over the place and it's weird and I'm walking around, I'm like, I wish these people were out of here. I wish they weren't here. I'm not thinking, God loves these people so much that he endured so much wrath and hate while he walked the earth just so that he could touch them. My thought process is really whacked out. But I'm thinking that we all are afflicted by that to some extent, some worse than others. So am I going to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, or are we going to be like the tax collectors and the sinners who drew near to him to hear what he had to say? When he showed up, what does the gospel say over and over again? All these sick people and possessed people and hurting people, they just crowded all around him. They came running. The Pharisees and the scribes followed him around and complained about everything. But these other people, they just came. They wanted to hear what he had to say, and they responded to him. And are we going to respond to him? Who he really is, a God who desires to save mankind. And so with that, this was pretty simple, so that's as far as we're going to go. And as we get ready for the band to come up and sing the last song, just like to pray one more time. We'll just pray to close the end of the service, and we'll lift Rich up one more time that the Lord would have mercy on him. Please be praying for Rich through the rest of the week. You know, you just don't go through the things that he's gone through. Okay. He doesn't go through the things that he's gone through and just get straight up and walk out and everything's back to normal. And one thing, he's just asking right now that he wouldn't have visitors, that he would have a chance to recuperate. And so if you do have any well wishes, please, you know, feel free on Tuesday to call the church and let Lori know that you can leave him a little note that you're thinking about him. You could even write a note and send it into the church office. But as far as visiting him, that we would refrain from that for the time being. So God bless you guys this week, and let's lift up Rich one last time. And let's just go ahead and stand up for the last song.